this week, but we're okay. It's not going to hurt us in the least bit. We're excited about worshiping the Lord today. Also, thank you, Brother Scott Gray, once again. I'll mention this tonight. He really did a great job with camp this year, and a big, big, big help there. And then on this end, thank you to Brother Myron Jackson for filling in last week, and thankful for his willingness to serve and the gift that God gave him to share the Word of God and be able to expound upon it. I always enjoy his teaching. Somebody said something about a message that I brought, a visitor, and said, well, you preached English. You preached the English language, grammar. And I said, well, you wait till you hear Myron Jackson. And clauses and conjunctions and all that kind of stuff and prepositions. And so, but I appreciate that. I appreciate going through and expounding what the Scriptures say and telling us what the intended meaning is. Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 2, if you will. Stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. I shared with a few, you know, it is my habit during camp to get up as early as I possibly can. And that is some of the only private time I have to get into my studies in order to be able to present the Word of God on the following Sunday. And I had a very difficult time this year for some reason. And so the flesh is weary today, and the mind is a little bit fuzzy. But you know, it's on these days that you really rely mostly upon the Spirit of God. And it shouldn't be that way. But the Lord allows us to feel this way in order to remind us that our strength, our power, is in the Holy Spirit of God. And so we're leaning on Him this morning. We're going to look at the first 12 verses, and then we will get into expounding upon just a few of those. And again, chapter 2, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth from before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we worship your holy name today. We bow before you and humility and in awe of your great majesty and your lordship over us. Father, we thank you for creating us and for sending your Son to redeem your fallen creation. And Lord, we praise your holy name today. We praise you for the blessings that we receive from you. We praise you for your salvation. We praise you in the good times and the bad. And Lord, I pray that those who are weary in the flesh could just be rejuvenated this morning by your Spirit. I pray that you would move among us. I pray that we would evidence the touch of the Master today, that we would draw nigh unto you in spirit and in truth, giving you all the glory for everything that is accomplished today. I thank you for laying upon the hearts of those who sang this morning these truths that were sung. I thank you for being our blessed Redeemer. I thank you for being our hiding place. Lord, when all around us are troubles and disparities and anxieties, Father, we know that we have a buckler, we have a shield, we have a high tower in Jesus Christ. And may we ever lean upon you. We thank you for your provision in our lives. We thank you for your safety. We thank you for watching over us as we've traveled, and as well as keeping those who remain safe. We ask that you would be involved in this message. Lord, we rely upon your Holy Spirit to say those things that need to be said and to stay those things that should not. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in everything that is said and done. I pray that you would convict hearts of sin And if it be your will to save a soul today, we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now in Matthew, it is stated that Jesus entered a ship and passed over into his own country. We see here in verse number 1, he entered into Capernaum after some days. Now as we noted prior, it is likely that Jesus had made Capernaum his home. And it appears that if you were to read the Gospel of Matthew, it appears that Matthew affirms this to be so. Now after he had left Capernaum the first time, he traveled to Galilee. Now Galilee was the area of Palestine that was north of Samaria, and there he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. Now this region of the land included Nazareth, Cana, which is where our Lord miraculously turned water into wine, Tiberias, Gennesaret, and Capernaum, to name a few. This was all in the region of Galilee, and of course the Sea of Galilee was on, or is on, the eastern side of that region. Now Matthew tells us that after healing the mother-in-law of Peter, that Christ entered a ship to travel to Gergesa, which is southeast of Capernaum, or on the opposite bank of the Sea of Galilee. So he would have traveled southeast on the Sea of Galilee to that area where he, of course, famously encountered those two men who were possessed of devils. We know that story well. Now, by way of introduction, I want to take a little time to address something that I believe to be of importance. Now, if you were to ever read side by side the Gospels, you would find that there are some chronological issues that are in need of reconciliation. There are some issues of chronology that seem to be contradictory. Now, we, who are believers, trust that there are no contradictions in the Word of God. And by faith, we take up no contention with that assertion. But a point that many Bible critics have made is that there are, or there seem to be, slight contradictions in the timelines between the synoptic Gospels. And when we speak of synoptic Gospels, we speak of the first three Gospels. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because they cover many of the same events of Jesus' life, most of them from Jesus' ministry in Galilee and in much of the same order. In fact, 90% of Mark's content is found in Matthew, and about 50% of Mark's content appears in the Gospel of Luke. All of the parables of Christ are found in these three Gospels. Now you say, well, what about John? Well, the Gospel of John differs from the other three in that his Gospel actually contains no parables. And so that's why the Gospel of John differs to a degree from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now each Gospel account had specific audiences in mind. Now, the broad scope of gospel writing is to touch hearts and souls and minds of individuals throughout the course of human history, beginning with Jesus upon the earth until the time God shuts the door on history. But the limited scope, we understand that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they had specific audiences in mind. This is known as original audience relevancy. Now, Matthew was written for a Jewish audience, Mark was written for a Roman audience, and Luke was written for a broader Gentile audience. And so these are things that we have to keep in mind when we do a study. And I was expressing to someone before, when I'm doing a study in Mark, you really have to do a study of all of the Gospels in order to harmonize certain things. The only reason I'm telling you this morning is because you may come in contact with somebody someday who may say, hey, there are issues with the chronology of the Gospels. How can you recognize this? Brother Scott and I were talking about apologetics. He's doing a wonderful work, a wonderful job teaching an apologetics series through for the teens on Wednesday nights. Apologetics, while it is not necessary to prove all of the fossils and all of the archaeological excavations that point to the reality that God exists, while that's not necessary for salvation, it is good for us to have an understanding of those things so that we can give a proper defense of our faith. And so I am for that, and I agree with that. And so the same is true for these things. We ought to be ready, we ought to be studied in order to give a sufficient answer to those who would question or critique the Word of God. Now, when we speak of a synoptic gospel, that word means to quite literally see together with a common view. The word synoptic means together sight. And so we must keep this into consideration. Now, Matthew quotes extensively from the Old Testament, and as we have noted, his oft use, 32 times to be exact, of the phrase kingdom of heaven is unique. It's not found anywhere else in the Bible, while Luke and Mark place a definite emphasis on Jesus' acts of compassion toward Gentiles and Samaritans. Now, with that said, a common objection to the inerrancy of Scripture, what is inerrancy? That is the inability or incapability of being wrong. When we say that the Scriptures are inerrant, that means that they're incapable of being wrong. And I believe that. I trust that you believe that. But a common objection to that inerrancy of Scripture is the synoptic problem. And what this is, is this an accusation that claims that Matthew, Mark, and Luke actually contradict each other. And again, the reason being is that there seems to be a discrepancy in the chronology or the timeline of events in the Gospels. Usually this affects the placement of a story or statements that Jesus makes. For example, the account of the centurion's servant, the healing of the leper, some of these things, as I've studied, you'll see that Matthew kind of mixes them up, jumbles them up as far as the timeline. But again, considering the literary styles of the writers being different, a simple study of the Gospels will produce an understanding that Matthew wrote thematically and not chronologically. Matthew wrote thematically and not chronologically. What does this mean? Well, Luke and Mark put things more in chronological order than Matthew did. Now, in consideration of the healing of the centurion's servant, one writer stated this. He said, every commentator consulted agreed that Matthew has not presented these stories in strict chronological order. And so it seems very evident that Matthew's approach, why did Matthew do this? Matthew's approach was to alternate Christ's discourses with a specific narrative. With that in consideration, it becomes clear to see that Matthew sometimes places key events in Jesus' life out of chronological order. And he does that to link events with specific teachings of Jesus Christ. And so with all of that said, just so you understand, there are no contradictions between the Gospels. It's just the way Matthew presented his case. He chose to place, under the Spirit's inspiration, he chose to place certain teachings alongside certain miracles or key events in Jesus' life. Okay? So why is that important? I don't know. just FYI, just for your information, that's out there. Now, though there are slight chronological differences, if one were to examine the harmony of the Gospels, it would be found that this, what we have read here, about Jesus healing the man sick of the palsy, this is actually the ninth miracle that is performed by Jesus, a specific miracle that is recorded, that is performed by Jesus. We had the changing of the water into wine, the healing of the royal official's son, the demoniac of Capernaum, Peter's mother-in-law, that evening multitude, the catching of a large number of fish, the healing of the leper, which we dealt with the last time we were in Mark, and the healing of the centurion's servant all preceded this miracle. So we have the ninth miracle that Jesus performed. Now, our exposition of this passage, verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 2, will be broken down into two messages. There's a lot of content here. There's a lot of important doctrine here to be expounded upon. So we're going to break this down into two, possibly three, very important messages, okay? Today we're going to examine the first five verses, or a portion of the first five verses, and examine the inability of this man and the faith and the persistence of the friends who brought him to Jesus Christ. Then we're going to make application as we go. Now, next week, we're going to examine the healing of this man and its implications, okay? And so the implications that are involved here, what is the spiritual truth that Jesus is conveying? Remember, we said several weeks ago, what's happening and then what's really happening? The earthen illustration and the spiritual truth that is going on here as Jesus performs this miracle. But in both messages, we're going to see a strong illustration of doctrinal truth concerning the need of all men, the inability of all men, and the necessity of forgiveness of sins and the authority of Jesus Christ to forgive sins. Why Jesus Christ has the authority and why He's the only one who can forgive sins. Now let me give you a concise synopsis of what's going on in our text, and then we'll have two points or two main headings for the body of the message. A concise synopsis of what's going on. Again, we have Jesus preaching to a throng of people who converged upon Peter's house. Now, it doesn't say that this was Peter's house, but it is kind of understood. And again, I can't be dogmatic about this because it doesn't say it. But we do know that Peter's house was in Capernaum, where Christ previously healed his mother-in-law. So it is believed, it is understood, that this is likely Peter's house to which Jesus had returned, okay? And so we have a throng of people that had converged upon this house, whether it's Peter's or not, and we see in verse number 2, so many of them that they couldn't even come close to the door of the house, okay? Nobody could come in or out because this massive crowd of people who thronged this house. Then we have in our text, in verse number 3, we have four friends bringing their companion, their lame companion, to Jesus. The problem is because of the crowd, they cannot move to get close to the house. So what do? Well, the Bible says that they very boldly, very audaciously, they climb to the roof of the house. They tear it open. Brother Tim wouldn't be happy about that if he just put a brand new roof on somebody's house. Actually, you would. If they were bringing people to Jesus, you wouldn't care. Cut a hole in that sucker and let them on down, right? And so they tear open the house and let this man down very boldly to Jesus. And then, of course, we have Jesus acknowledging the faith of the friends. What does he do? He forgives the sins of the man, and he heals his body. And then, of course, instead of rejoicing and being thankful for the great miracle that our Lord performed, we have, of course, something that is quite common whenever Jesus did a miraculous work. We have the scribes questioning in their heart the meaning of Jesus and conclude that he is blaspheming God. And of course, Jesus himself states the intended meaning of the miracle, which was to exemplify the truth of his power, his authority, and his purpose on this earth, which we have said over the course of the last few weeks, Jesus' main purpose was not to come healing the physical ailments of men, but it was to come healing their spiritual ailments. It was come forgiving sins and giving life and sight, spiritual life to those lying in unbelief. So let's look at two things. The title of my message this morning is Faith and Persistence. Let's look at two things this morning as we view this from the perspective of these men who brought this man to Jesus Christ. First of all, we're going to look at the faith to reach Christ, and then we're going to look at the persistence to reach Christ. The faith to reach Christ and the persistence required to reach Christ. Number one, the faith to reach Christ, or the faith to come to Christ. Now, Mark tells us here in verse number three, they come unto him bringing one sick of the palsy. And when he says, which was born of four, means there were four who were carrying him or carrying his bed. Now, the word palsy is translated from the Greek word paralytikos. What this word means, this is where we get our word paralysis or paralyzed, okay? And so having an understanding of that leads us to the understanding that this means that he was paralyzed, that he was unable. In fact, the specific definition of that word means suffering from the relaxing of the nerves of one side, disabled or weak of limb. There's something in our day called Bell's palsy. Many have been afflicted with that, and that is when one side of the face, and to my knowledge, there is not much understanding as to why that happens. Sometimes it just is permanent, sometimes it just goes away, but that means paralysis on one side of the body. A lot of times it's one side of the face or even the whole side of the body. And so palsy simply describes a paralysis. And so this man was paralyzed in that he could not walk and come to Jesus on his own. And again, palsy is still a common affliction of our day, whether it be by illness or it be by accident. Many have experienced the debilitation of paralysis. Now, how much of this man's body was paralyzed is not known, nor is the extent of his paralysis known. Whether he was could move from the head up or maybe just only the waist up, we don't know. We also do not know what caused his paralysis. Perhaps his paralysis was the result of some direct sin. Now, some understand this to be the reason why he was afflicted with this paralysis, because the nature of what Christ says to him later on in the chapter. Unlike the healing of the leper and the mother-in-law of Peter, Jesus uses this example, this healing, as an opportunity to convey the link between debilitation and sin. Now, though that's mere speculation, perhaps this man was engaging in some sort of behavior. Maybe he was involved in some sort of sinful activity. Maybe by accident he experienced a fall or some sort and was debilitated. We don't know, but we're going to examine in our next message the point of the miracle, again, which was a physical illustration of the nature of Christ's forgiveness of sin. But whatever the circumstances surrounding the cause of the paralysis of the man, here's what we need to know. Here's what is significant. And that is the fact that this man, because of this affliction, was hindered in reaching Jesus. He was hindered in reaching Jesus. His own affliction. Now, there was a crowd of people. But whether there was a crowd of people or not, his own affliction kept him back from reaching Jesus for healing. And if you recall, again, there was a great crown, and the reason for this was due to that public display in the synagogue, and of course, when the leper disobeyed Jesus and went and told everybody about him. So we see that this man on his own had no way of reaching Christ. But not only that, his pathway was blocked by people. And if it weren't, he still could not, by virtue of his own affliction, get to where the Lord was. And so he had several roadblocks. Well, two, really, roadblocks. Several people were contributing to this inability that he had to get to Jesus. And I would say this man is in a sorrowful condition. Would you not agree with that? He had a great need, but was wholly incapable of having that need met. Now, have you ever been in a helpless situation? Have you ever been at a place in your life where your need was very great? You knew there was an answer to it. You knew there was a way for that need to be met, yet you had no way of getting to it. Have you ever been in that situation? That's a very discouraging situation to be in. You know you've got a need. You know there's an answer. You know it can be met, but you have no way of getting to it. And brethren, if you can relate to this, you know that that is quite the disparaging predicament. And I would say this, it's far worse than having a need but not knowing it. Or having a need but there is no remedy or no way for that need to be met, because you can kind of reconcile that in your mind, right? But this man had a great need, the remedy was in sight, but he could not get to it. And again, as has been noted frequently already concerning the miracles of Jesus, and this is the clear point of the miracles according to Jesus we're going to see next week, these wonders were performed in order to convey a spiritual truth that concerns the true state and need of all men. the true state and need of all men. Now we examined the disease of leprosy already, did we not? We viewed its affliction in close relation to the affliction of sin. We saw how that leprosy illustrates what sin does to the soul, right? That it is a horrid disease which causes its victim to be declared morally and ceremonially unclean. It not only makes the afflicted impure and grotesque, but it separates him from society and, more importantly, from God. And this is what sin does, right? It causes, our nature is impure. We are wicked from the top of the head to the sole of the foot, as Isaiah says, are nothing but wounds and putrefying sores, gaping wounds that cannot be mollified. They cannot be bound up. They cannot be mollified with ointment. And this is the disease of sin that every man is born with, declaring him to be unclean, both morally and ceremonially. He is separated from a holy God. Such is the nature and the curse of sin. It makes us all unclean. And so we saw how that Christ's healing of the leper revealed the effects of His cleansing power for the sinner. This is what Jesus' blood does for the sinner. We are made whole by His blood. We are washed. We are covered. And of course, the former leper showed himself to the priest, the only one who could lawfully declare him clean or unclean. And based upon the evidence, would certainly be pronounced clean and able to engage in society once again. More importantly, he would be able to worship the Lord. And so we're keeping this in close proximity with this message, reminding us of how the Lord saves, what His salvation entails. It entails reconciliation to a holy God. It entails covering us. Though we still have the sin nature of Adam, Christ's righteousness covers us as a garment that makes us pure before the holy God. And that is the result of Christ's salvation. We are alienated from God, but when the healing touch of Jesus is upon the grotesque sinner, that sinner is cleansed from that which would separate us from God. And we now stand before the high priest himself, and he pronounces us clean. Now we are accepted by God and engage in holy worship. John says of us who are redeemed, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. From all sin. And so we see the healing of the leper speaks to a spiritual truth concerning the nature of Christ's cleansing. And while the example of the leper relates to us the uncleanness of sin, we have another example before us. We have another example before us as to the debilitating nature of sin. The debilitating nature of sin. You see, not only are all sinners born declared unclean and impure, but listen, all sinners are born seized with spiritual inability. All of us have spiritual inability. One writer observed that this man was helplessly sick, deprived of the power of action, his energies withered, he was unable to do anything for himself. And friends, what we have before us, I believe, is a stunning, vivid truth that we all must acknowledge, and that is that sin has paralyzed all who are sick with it. Sin has paralyzed all who are sick with it. Christ stated this inability of man twice in John chapter 6. He said, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." It is not that no man will come to me. Although we know that sin affects the will, it keeps it in bondage, and no man will. But it is not that no man will, it is that no man can. No man can. Why? Because man is crippled by sin. Man is just like this man, sees the need, but is unable on his own to reach our Lord. And he says also later on, I believe in verse number 65 of John 6, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." Paul explained in two passages, Ephesians 2:1 and Colossians 2:13, that we are what? We are dead in trespasses and sins. What can a dead man do? Can a dead man rise up and walk? Did Lazarus call himself forth from the tomb? And that is the nature of the curse of sin. Friends, it renders us paralyzed. Amen. Amen. And we have seen thus far the man possessed of the demon. What did that show? That showed us the powerlessness of man, right? It revealed that man is under oppressive control. That demon spoke for both of them. That man had no control over himself. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He was in bondage. The leper showed us that man is helpless to cleanse himself. The law can declare him unclean. The law can show him what he is, but he has no remedy on his own. And this paralytic reveals to us the debilitating power of sin. You see what sin does. And friends, these three illustrations, why do we elaborate upon this? Because listen, these three illustrations must convince us that there is nothing that we can do, there is no strength of will, there are no magic words that we can say that can aid us in our wretched condition. We are sick with sin. And the only thing that can fix us is a physician. Matthew, in fact, this is what Christ linked sin with sickness in Matthew 9:12. He said, but when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, they that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. Now some could hear these words, you could be asking yourself, brother, why are you giving us such disparaging news? Why emphasize this in such a manner? We all know we're sinners. Well, friends, the reason we note this truth is because we often need reminded, at least I do, I need reminded of this, lest we be lifted up in pride. And this is the reminder, so that we can see the glory of God and the power of His grace. So that we may see that no credit belongs to the sinner for his cleansing. So that we may see that no praise is given to any man to reform himself or bring himself out of the affliction of his nature. But all praise and all honor and all glory belongs to Jesus Christ, who by Himself cleanses us from all unrighteousness, who by Himself purifies the impure, who by Himself commands the lame to take up their beds and walk. Jesus deserves all the credit and honor and glory and praise for the healing of those who are afflicted with sin. And this is why it is not to browbeat anyone. Listen, we are of all men most miserable. The man standing before you is chief among sinners. I know the naughtiness of my own heart. But when we reflect upon our condition, upon this debilitating disease, and we know that there's nothing I can do, there's nothing that I would do to get me up out of this horrible pit in this miry clay, then I rest upon the truth that God does it all. That Jesus does it all. That no credit belongs to any man. It is not reformation. It is redemption. Amen. Amen. Now with that said, here is the hope of the man, and here is the hope for all after such disparaging news of our helplessness. Yes, the news is disparaging, but the worse the news, the better the good news. He knew his need, and he also knew who could help him. Though he was hindered, what did he have? He had faith. He had faith that Jesus could heal him. And this is what we all must see today. You say, well, that's a paradox. Well, indeed it is. Though he could not come, though he was helpless, he had faith. This is a great mystery beyond comprehension. That we are wholly paralyzed by sin, yet in God's grace, gifted with a faith to know of it and its remedy. And that's what this man and his friends had, faith. You say, well, it doesn't say this man had faith, it says his friends did. Listen, Jesus forgave his sins. What do we know the Scriptures teach? This man had the faith too. Faith is the way to reach Jesus, and there is no other way. There was no way to reach Him. Faith is the gift of God that is granted by the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. This grace that enables the disabled to see his need, to see the inability that he has, but also to provide for him the answer. This man's friends had to get to Christ. And listen, this is what faith does. It gets us to Christ. Yes, the Spirit must regenerate. The Spirit effectually gives this gift of faith. But faith is the channel through which men come to Christ Jesus. Faith, the law to see their need. And faith to look for the remedy. And faith to come to Christ. And faith to reach out to Him and none other. The Bible says in Romans 5, 1 through 2, therefore being justified by what? By faith we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Listen, none can reach Jesus through works. None can reach Jesus through religion. None can reach Jesus through education or knowledge or reason. But faith is the means by which God has chosen that brings us to Jesus, that brings us to Him. Many have tried to reach God, understanding Him with their mind, by their intellect, by their education, only to turn away because they couldn't quite figure Him out, because He didn't make sense to them. Many have come to Him through religion, but when their morality fails, they flee. We must come to Christ in faith. Now again, we certainly, in comparing Scripture with Scripture, understand that unless faith is gifted by the grace of God through regeneration, none have it. But I want to appeal to the doctrine of conversion at this hour. I want to appeal to your faith. Do you see your need? Do you see that you are debilitated by sin? Do you know that you are lame on your feet and there is no action that you can take? Do you know that you are both hopeless and helpless? This man knew all of those things, but he knew something else. That Jesus was in that house. And that's where I need to be. And let me say this, if you know this is who you are, let me give you some hope this morning. Jesus is in the house. Jesus is in the house. Though there is a great hindrance, Jesus was there in that house. The man knew it, the friends knew it, and guess what? Their faith got them there. And friends, there is a remedy. There is a way. There is an answer. There is a deliverer, a cleanser, a healer, a master who can release you from the bondage and the paralysis of sin. And it is Jesus. He's here today and He's ready to save. So we see the faith to reach Christ. It's the only way this man was going to get there. But then we also see the persistence of that faith to reach Christ. Notice verses 4 through 5. And when they, that is the five, the four carrying him and the man sick, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, that is the crowd, the people, what did they do? Did they give up? No. Listen, when you see Jesus, when you really have been gifted with the faith to see Jesus, nothing's going to hold you back. They uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The faith of this man and his friends was so strong, they weren't going to let anything get in their way. They were going to get to Jesus no matter what. Now, we've spoken, I believe, a few weeks ago upon the architecture of common Middle Eastern homes in the region at that time. Remember, we noted that the roofs of common homes were made of beams that were layered with mud and a layer of gravel. Many homes would use sun-baked tiles to overlay their roofs. And it appears that this was the case for this home because Luke mentions that the friends removed the tiles from the roof. Also, most homes had stairs on the outside of the structure that would lead up to the roof because they would utilize, most of these were one-room homes, and so they would utilize the roof as a place to go to get some privacy, perhaps to go and pray. They used it as a deck, so to speak. So there were stairs that went up to the roof, and so the roof was accessible. So these men were so resolved to get to Jesus that they disassembled the roof in order to do so. Bringing their friend to Christ would not be hindered. Doubtless they tried to move their way through the crowd. Doubtless the opening of the roof was not their first option, right? They probably tried to move their way to the crowd. They probably pled their case to the masses. Make a path! We've got a sick man here! But there was no way. Now these men could have been like many of us. Now this is something interesting here. They could have been like many of us, right? They could have said, well, I just guess it wasn't God's will for you to get to him today. Right? They could have said, sorry, but Jesus is unavailable right now. Better luck next time. Or how about this one? They could have said, well, God is sovereign, and it just doesn't seem to be in his providence at this point to heal you. God's sovereign, we just can't get there. But that's not what they did. Amen. That's not what they did. And I like this story. I like this account because it shows you the tenacity, the determination of these men for their friend to be healed. Now, I don't know the story of all of them. I don't know what they saw, but they knew without a doubt that if we get to Jesus, he will be healed. If we get to Jesus, he will be saved. Now, that final statement I made is perhaps the most overused and abused statement that is perpetuated as, I believe, an excuse for the negligence of Christians of our ilk today. Well, God is sovereign. Listen, the sovereignty of God is no reason for believers to shirk our command to intercede for and bring others to Jesus Christ. Amen. To bring others to Jesus Christ. These men brought their companion to Christ. In fact, I believe it's an affront to the sovereignty of God. Let's see a few things about the sovereignty of God in this present situation for practical purposes. First of all, the sovereignty of God placed these friends in this man's life. The sovereignty of God placed these friends in this man's life. These four friends all collectively brought this man to Jesus, one for each corner of his bed. What if this man had no friends? What if this man had no family? What if this man had none to aid him? Well, you can say, well, certainly God would have provided other means to bring forgiveness to this man. Of course he would have. But these were those whom God had sovereignly and providentially chosen to place in this man's life for this reason. I believe accounts such as this only solidify that God is sovereign. Because he placed these men, and these are three very practical points I don't want you to lose, okay? Brethren, if you know Jesus today, if you have faith in his power to forgive sins, if you know that he's going to save more than just you, then you must also believe that he has providentially placed you in the lives of others. He has placed you in the lives of others. Those of our household, our friends, our co-workers are those for whom we are responsible to bring to Jesus. Listen, this is the point of these men. They knew. I know what this man can do. I don't know if he be a sinner or not. I don't know all about him and his ways. But I know this, that he heals the lame. He casts out devils. He cleanses the lepers. He heals the sick. And I know he can do it. And if I know that truth, it is my responsibility to take our friend to him. Because God sovereignly ordained to place these men. We don't know anything about them. We don't know whatever happened to them. But we know this, that for 2,000 years, we see that these men were used of God to bring this man to Christ. Amen. Nothing else is really needed to know about them, right? They brought him to Jesus. Let me say this. If you know what Jesus can do, that is your responsibility to those you know and love. We were on the mountain this week, taking a hike up the mountain. If you've been to camp, you know, annually we take a hike up the mountain. And there was an individual that couldn't quite make it up to the mountain. I knew I had to get back to the mountain because that one was there, and I couldn't leave him without my supervision, or he'd probably plunge off the peak. And so I had to take her down, walk her back, and then get back up the mountain. And so I'm hurrying her along. And she sat down on a log at the foot of the mountain. And she said, no, I'll just sit right here. You go on ahead. And I said, no. You're coming with me. This is the dog days of summer where the copperheads are shedding their skin. You know, they're going to strike at about anything. There are bears in these woods. In fact, one had just been sighted by that trail a couple days earlier. I'm not going to leave you by yourself. And she said, don't you trust God? Said a couple other things. I'm not going to repeat. And of course, I said, yes, I do. But at the same time, I'm responsible for your safety. I said, look, I trust God, but God also gives us wisdom and discernment and responsibility. And it is my responsibility to lead you to safety. That was my responsibility. Could I, in good conscience, leave a woman by herself where there was potential danger? That would be ludicrous. Who would do that? You wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. Let me say this. We have been given the Word of God. We have been saved. And listen, I'm not saying this as a charge against anybody other than myself. How dutiful are we to take our responsibility seriously? Look at what Jesus has done for me. I have seen Him heal the vilest of sinners. I have seen the conversion of men you would have never thought. We have witnessed what He can do in a life, and yet what do we do? What do we do? We say, well, God's sovereign. Yeah, and He sovereignly saved you. And He sovereignly placed you in the lives of others. I believe His sovereignty should compel us even the more. Amen. Amen. But the second thing, the sovereignty of God brought Jesus back to Capernaum. The sovereignty of God brought Jesus back to Capernaum. Listen, it was no accident that Jesus went to Capernaum. Remember what He said about the woman in the well? I must needs go through Samaria. Why? There was a woman at the well there. He knew it, and He was sovereignly ordained to go there. Everything Jesus did was calculated. Everywhere He went was ordained of God. You know, the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordained of God. How much more were the steps of Jesus Christ? And all that He did, He was led of God's Spirit. Jesus was in Capernaum that day to save that man. He was there to save. And that's all those men needed to know. God's sovereign. Jesus can save. He's here to save our friend. And if you're saved today, you have the Spirit of God in you. Do you not? In God's sovereignty, He is present when you are present among the lost. Is He not? He's not only available to save sinners, but He is willing and purposed to do so. Let me say this. If you are in the world today, you are to be making Christ known to all those who know you. If you are in the world today, Christ is in the world today. I know that He is living. He's in the world today. Why? He lives within my heart. Psalm 105:1. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Matthew 5:13-16, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it, that is the earth, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Why? To give light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, like this light, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. If you are in the world, Jesus is in the house. Paul said of his life in Acts 20:20-24, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that my bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's why Paul lived his life, to testify. I don't know what I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen to me. But I do know this. The Holy Spirit abides in me. And I have been called. I have been chosen. I have been equipped to testify of the grace of God. Should we do any less? And then thirdly, the sovereignty of God impressed upon these men a sense of urgency. Now here's another one. Something of utmost importance to mention. Now listen, the truth is this. The ministry of Jesus only lasted a little over 3 years. And in that time frame, Jesus traveled from town to town. What does this tell us? You say, well, that's obvious. Well, yeah, but the important thing to mention, let's look at this from a human perspective, very practically. He was never in the same place for a very long period of time. It's likely that these men knew that Jesus would probably depart sometime in the near future. So their time was now. He was here before, then he slid out and we didn't see him for days. What if he never comes back? He's here now. This is our only time. This is our opportunity. Jesus is in that house. I don't know if he's going to come back or not. They knew that this was the hour of healing for their friend. You know, Jesus himself taught that there would be a time when he would be unavailable. Right? We certainly don't know the determined point for those whom we know and love as to when they will depart this earth. Some sooner, some later. But we know this, time is short for all of us. There will be a time when Jesus will be unavailable for all souls. When the period of this life is over for all and the door of salvation will be shut for all men. Do we have that same sense of urgency that these men had? Yes, God is sovereign, but in that sovereignty, He has declared an end and a beginning for all our lives. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. If you have a friend and he's lame, now is the hour of salvation. How urgent is the need for all men to come to Christ. It was Charles Spurgeon, the ardent preacher and defender of God's sovereign grace and salvation, who said this, and we've quoted this several times before. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." Yeah, he believed the sovereignty of God like it should be believed. But he also knew the urgency of the message. The urgency of the need. And so I state these things, brethren, so that we be careful to avoid becoming unbalanced Christians. May we be careful not to become children of God who ignore key truths in the Bible for sake of our more favorable ones. God is a God who has determined the end from the beginning. We preach that. We love that. I find great security in knowing that. That God works all things after the counsel of His good will and pleasure. But we also know that God grants to His children faith. And He is a God who chooses to use the instrumentality of men to do His will in order to bring others to Him through prayer and evangelism. So don't ever stop praying for those you love. Don't ever stop bringing them Christ. Don't ever stop bringing them to Christ. There's going to be a day when you cannot bring them to Christ any longer. And we read of people, young people, passing on every day. Let us, like these men, have a sense of urgency about us. Let us, like these men, exhibit the faith that is not alone that Jesus can, but that Jesus will heal sinners. I think that's oftentimes the way we look at it, right? I know Jesus can save him. How about Jesus will save? I'm going to bring him to Christ because Jesus is going to save him. Let us have this faith. These men knew. These men were impressed upon by the Holy Spirit to bring him because they knew Jesus was going to do it. When's the last time we thought that much about Jesus? When's the last time we were sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to allow Him to bring hearts and souls to our mind, hearts and souls who are going to perish in the eternal flames of hell, having the faith that if I bring them to Jesus, they're going to receive salvation? You say, well, that's awful Arminian. Well, maybe they got it right on that point. Let us tirelessly take our petitions before the Lord with faith. Let us remove all the stops. Let us break down all barriers. Let us tear apart any roof. Let us use every available means to bring others to Jesus. And by that I don't mean any kind of dilution of the gospel or gimmick. I just mean never stop giving them Christ. These men cared for their friend. And notice this. Verse number 5. We're going to elaborate more upon this. We're not done at all with this passage. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Jesus blessed them and this man because of their faith. Now, the emphasis in this verse is the faith of the friends. As I said, it is not said that this man did not have faith. It says their faith. It's not said that this man had no faith, because we know personal faith is necessary for personal salvation. Scripture compared with Scripture. But the emphasis is on the faith of the friends in order to illustrate a specific truth. This is speaking to the fact that God blesses the faith of those who intercede for others. God blesses the faith of those who intercede for others. God answers prayers. God honors our petitions, our urgency, when we bring others to Him with a sincere heart. You say, well, brother, I've been praying for that loved one for years, and they've not been saved. God hasn't saved them yet. Does that mean God won't save them? Well, I've been inviting them to church for years. I've been giving them the gospel for years. You just don't understand, brother. Oh, I think I do. How many of you parents have prayed for years for your children? Sometimes you see conversion. And you rejoice and you glorify God. But sometimes you don't. Does that mean God's not going to save them? Remember the testimony of the son of E.M. Bounds? If you read anything by E.M. Bounds, E.M. Bounds is a man who knew how to pray. I've got a volume of his books. And I'll tell you, you want to be convicted, you pick up a book like that. He knew how to pray, and he fervently prayed for his loved ones. He fervently prayed most of all for his son. Ian Bounds died, and his son wasn't saved. He died never receiving an answer for that prayer. But later on in life, there was a man who was doing a biography on Ian Bounds. He was researching his life, and he came across this, and he realized, of all people, this faithful man, he has a lost child. And so what he did is he looked up this son of E.M. Bounds, who at that time was about 80-some-odd years old himself, still lost in his sins. And this man began to meet the son of E.M. Bounds, and his son began to tell him stories, and he began to gather all of this information. All the while, this interviewer was just stunned at the fact that how can such a great man who knew Christ on such a high degree, how could his son not know him? And so over the course of however long this went on, he began to just share the gospel to this son of E.M. Bounds. And wouldn't you know it, at 80-some years old, that son of E.M. Bounds was saved by Jesus Christ. Amen. Before he passed away. Amen. God answered that man's prayers for his son. God answered those prayers. Listen, we must come to Christ believing in faith. You can't get there by prodding, poking. You can't get there by any other means. Just continue to have faith. Continue to have faith. This should be the sense of urgency that we have when we intercede for our loved ones. Be like these men. Oh, God's sovereign. God's going to do what He wills. Yeah, we know that. We got that. The Bible says so. Bible also commissioned us to go and to sow the seeds of the gospel and to compel men and women and to pray for our loved ones and to intercede fervently on behalf of others. God honors that. God honors that. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your power to save. We thank you that none other can save. Lord, if we would, we could.